Good morning. And I will say Merry Christmas as well. My brother Tim is a lifelong member of the Alliance, so he doesn't really know what to do with this season. But I'm half Anglican, and I know that there are 12 days of Christmas, and we're only on day six right now. So if you arrive home after the service and find that there are six geese on your front step, don't blame me. I also wanted to point out I had my family is sitting right in front of the Carters, and I said to the Carters, today is the day that the Robertsons catch up with you guys on total number of family members on the stage, all at the same time. But I know somewhere in the room there's a Verward saying there were five of us on Christmas Eve. So I've had some of my family members read two passages to you this morning. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading. And they both have to do with the birth of Jesus. The Isaiah passage, which we've heard several times throughout the Advent season and now during the Christmas season, is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, about Christ's coming in the Christmas story. And of course, the passage that we read from Luke is also part of the extended Christmas story. It's one of the short passages that we get telling us what happened more or less immediately after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. So they both have Jesus' birth in common, but there are some other significant similarities between the two passages that you can see if you have eyes to see, if you look closely and identify them. And one of the connections between these two passages is that both of them focus quite a bit on the different names for Jesus, the different names for God that are found in Scripture, Now, those of you who are students of the Scripture will know that there are literally dozens of names for God to be found from one end of the Bible to the other. And I have to recommend to you that if you're looking for a meditative exercise to enhance your personal devotional prayer life, a simple yet powerful way to draw deeper to God's heart, to go deeper, as the song that we just sang says, is just to make a list of all of those names of God and to spend a bit of time meditating on each of them and what they mean. The Isaiah passage from Isaiah 9, which is a very, very well-known, very famous passage, lists these names for Christ, names for the Messiah, name for the God who would come. There probably is no one in the room who hasn't at some point or another heard the choir, "Unto us a son is born," which is part of Handel's Messiah, sung out. So most of us will have heard these names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, sung out joyfully in that song. But our New Testament passage from Luke chapter 2 also focuses a bit, because it's in this passage that Jesus is given the name Jesus. On the eighth day after his birth, as is the custom of first century Jews, he would have been taken to be circumcised, and at that time he was given his name, and the name that he's given is the name of Jesus. And this, of course, is an echo back to the previous chapter, to Luke chapter 1, when Mary was instructed to give him the name Jesus. I'm just going to read to you briefly from Luke 1. This is verses 26 through to 33 or so. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." We get all of these references to the different names that Jesus is given. But later in the Luke passage, in our primary passage from Luke 2, there's another name for Jesus that comes up, and you might, on a quick reading of it, not even pick up that it's a name for Jesus, and it's certainly one that we don't emphasize very much in our reading and teaching. But if you look at the passage, the principal character, Simeon, is in the temple, and he has been waiting for something. And what Luke tells us that he's been waiting for, who he has been waiting for, is referred to as the consolation of Israel. We don't very often use the term the consolation of Israel to refer to Christ, but the scripture does. And although it's a term we don't use very often, it has deep meaning in it, and I want today to unpack some of that with you. But before we do that, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we, like Simeon and like Anna, who was also waiting in the temple, are here in your temple, in this place dedicated to worshiping you. And we are here because, like them, we await your coming into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, make us as faithful as them in waiting, and make us as joyful as they were in experiencing your presence here. Come, Lord Jesus, so that we know your presence and can have the joy that they had. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last installment of a little sermon, Advent and Christmas sermon series that we've been doing under the general title, The God You've Been Waiting For. And up until now, or in the primary part of the preaching series, as is the custom with Christians when they celebrate Christmas, a lot of emphasis in the last 6 weeks or so, you've seen a lot of emphasis on that stuff that happens before the birth. You know, the angelic visitations to Joseph and Mary, the arduous journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, that whole silent night kind of scene in the manger with the babies being born, the angelic visitation of the shepherds and the shepherds coming and falling down to worship him. We put a lot of emphasis on that front piece, but the scriptural story of Jesus' birth contains a couple of accounts of what happens afterwards as well. Now, in Matthew's account, he talks about the coming of the Magi. And Tim last week unpacked for us the meaning of that particular passage. But Luke goes in a different direction, and Luke are the two gospel writers who give us accounts of the birth of Jesus. And Luke's direction is much more kind of down to earth. He's kind of still with Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, and a couple of things unfold. The theme of this series is the God that you've been waiting for, and that idea of waiting is all over this passage. Because although Jesus was born under Jewish law, Mary and Joseph, even though they're in Bethlehem, far from their home in Nazareth, have to stay put and have to wait for 8 days before they're allowed to go and get him circumcised, and they're allowed to give him his name. There's then the commencement of another period of waiting, or the resumption of another period of waiting, because again, under Jewish law, because Jesus was a firstborn son, they were required to take him to the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate him to the Lord's service. But under Jewish law, because Mary had just given birth, they weren't able to do that until 40 days had passed. So they spent, as far as we know, 40 days at least in Bethlehem waiting until the 40 days had passed, and they could then take the baby up to Jerusalem to the temple to have him dedicated. And that's what happens in this in the latter part of this passage. When they get there, there are two more people who come into the story, two more characters that come in, and both of them are characters who are waiting. We have Simeon, and Simeon has been waiting for some time for the coming of the Messiah. In Luke's scripture passage, we don't get a clear understanding of what age he is or how long he's been waiting or even when he's going to die, but we do know that he has been told by God that he is going to see the coming of the Messiah before he dies. And so he's waiting for this event to take place. And Anna, whose account is just after Simeon's, is a widow who's been essentially living in the temple precincts and has been waiting for the redemption of Israel for much of her life. But the question is, what are they waiting for? And in the case of Simeon, we're not specifically told he's waiting for the Messiah. Luke tells us that what Simeon is waiting for, who Simeon is waiting for, is the consolation of Israel. What does that phrase mean? And indeed, why does Israel need to be consoled? Right? If Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel, that means that Israel is in need of consolation. And why is that? Well, for this, we need some historical context from the Old Testament. If you read, I remember once Sumitra, my wife, used to belong to a weekly morning women's Bible study, a lot like our chats group in a church that we belonged to at the time that our kids were young. And one fall, she went to sign up and start the new study that they were doing. And when she came home, I said, "Hey, what are you guys studying this term?" And she said, "Oh, we're studying the Old Testament." And I said, "That's fantastic. Which part?" And she said, "Oh, the whole thing." And I thought to myself, that's a fairly ambitious chunk to bite off. But as the weeks passed and Sumitra told me about some of the themes that were coming out, it turned out to be a marvelous study because it gave the women who were there studying a chance to see from kind of an elevated point of view this pattern that develops through the Old Testament, which is God brings blessing to his people. Enjoying the blessing that God has brought, his people then decide, well, maybe they don't actually really need God, and they forget him. They fall into disobedience. Calamity ensues. They turn desperately to God. God comes, forgives, saves, and redeems them, blesses them. Things are good for a little while, but then after a little while, they enjoy the blessings that God has given them, and they get to thinking maybe they don't really need, and you can kind of see where this pattern goes. And this is the story not only of God's people in the Old Testament, but let those who have eyes to see. It's the pattern of what we've been doing in the church for 2,000 years as well. And it's a pattern of something that too many of us all too often do in our own personal lives. Historically, the high point of the history of God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, of course, comes around the time of David and Solomon. You have these great kings, and Solomon builds the temple, and they have all of this military power, and they acquire land, and everything's really good. But even then, David certainly is no amateur, is a sinner, and Solomon begins allowing the worship of other gods to come into the life of the people of Israel and into his kingdom, into his palace, and even into the temple, and things go badly. Meanwhile, of course, God has chosen this people who live right in the Middle East, and so from a geopolitical point of view, Israel has spent its entire, those lands have gone through centuries, indeed millennia, of invasion after invasion after invasion by foreign military and empire powers. So in the Old Testament, we see Israel invaded by and taken over by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians come and take it over from the Assyrians. And then the Babylonians have it for a while, and the Persians come and take it all. And the Persians have it for a while, and then we know the Greeks come and take it all. And then the Greeks have it for a while, and then the Romans come and take it all. And so you have these waves of invasion. And during that time, particularly during the Babylonian invasion, the temple gets destroyed, completely destroyed. And although it's rebuilt as recently as a few decades before Jesus' birth, the temple is once again desecrated by the governor operating under the Romans. So the history of Israel leading up to and at the time of Jesus' birth is the history of a nation that things have spent more time falling apart than they have being glorious. And with these prophecies that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come, who's going to take over King David's throne, is going to restore Israel, there's a whole kind of a political sense of, you know, the Messiah will come and will make Israel great again, a slogan which you may have heard in other political contexts at other times. But when you read the prophets, and all of the prophets talk about varying degrees the coming of the Messiah, you realize that the narrative has less to do with politics and much more to do with the human heart. It has to do with sin. It has to do with the people of Israel sinning against God and against others and against themselves. And it is this brokenness that is at the heart of Israel's sort of perpetual sense that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And so we come to Simeon, who, like many, many in Israel, is waiting for a Messiah who he understands, who they understand to be a source of consolation to Israel as much as anything else. Right. Now, what's interesting is, if you take a look at the Greek word that is used, this is what Tim calls, you know, Bible nerding out on you. But if you look at the Greek word, which is translated as consolation in Luke's account, the Greek word is paraklesis. And the meaning of the word paraklesis is encouragement or comfort. Encouragement or comfort. There are some other related meanings, but the primary core meaning is encouragement or comfort. Simeon is waiting for the one whose coming will bring encouragement and comfort to the people of Israel. Anna, Luke tells us, is waiting for the redemption of Israel. Not the idea of taking an Israel that's in pretty good shape now and making it even better, but the idea that Israel continues to be a people who are in need of redemption or in need of being redeemed. You see, for Israel, the coming of the Messiah wasn't a kind of a thing. For this whole nation of people, the idea that one day a Messiah would come wasn't a, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, but in any event, we're going to go on with our lives. It wasn't a meh kind of thing. Everything was wrong in Israel at the time Jesus was born. The Jews had been stripped of all of their national political identity. Their relationship with God was really badly distorted. And you can tell that by something that Jamie was mentioning in his sermon a few weeks back when he said they'd split into all of these different camps who had different dysfunctional reactions to how broken their relationship with God. So you had, you know, the Pharisees who said, we just have to practice the law. We just have to be really, really obedient and moral in order to restore a relationship with God. And you had the Sadducees who believed one thing and the Essenes who believed one thing. All of them had dysfunctional ways of trying to repair the relationship with God themselves, but none of them had the power to do it. Their religious life was fractured and fractious. There was religiosity, there was legalism, and as Jesus is amply able to point out, there was hypocrisy in just about everything that the religious leaders in Israel were doing. There were unethical practices, there was social injustice, there was inequality. The Old Testament prophets spend a lot of time warning God's people that they need to look after the poor, after the sick, after the homeless, after those who are hungry, after those who have no clothes, after people who are imprisoned, after people who are enslaved. And yet, by the time Jesus comes along, Israel has this elaborate set of rules and codes which makes it so that they won't even look at people like that. It's little wonder that Isaiah frames it the way he does in the passage that Sumitra and the boys read a little bit earlier. We like to dwell on the unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, that piece of it, you know, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. But keep in mind the way the passage begins. Who does this great Messiah come to? He comes to people who are walking in darkness. Israel is walking in darkness before the coming of Christ. Isaiah goes on to say that they are living in the land of the shadow of death. And this description doesn't just apply to the nation of Israel. It's a description of us. It's a description of all of mankind. We are people who live in darkness. We are people who live in the land of the shadow of death without the thing that Christ, that God has done to answer that. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. When you really understand what he was waiting for, consolation seems like in many ways too mild of a word. And although Simeon is personally waiting, Simeon is a stand-in for all of Israel, and in Scripture, he is a stand-in for all of us. And then it happens. He's in the temple one day. The Spirit has told him, go to the temple today. He's in the temple, and this couple come in with a six-week-old baby in their arms. And again, the Spirit prompts him. He recognizes this baby as the Messiah. He sees this six-week-old baby and he knows this is what I've been waiting for. This is what all of Israel has been waiting for. This is what all of mankind has been waiting for, is the arrival of this little baby. Hallelujah. It's blessing for him. It's blessing for Israel. It's blessing for all of us. And he sings this lovely hymn of praise. The tradition is that he's a very old man. We don't know that for sure from Scripture. But what we do know is that he breaks into song and he sings this gorgeous hymn that says, and he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. He means, Lord, kill me. I'm okay with that now. Take my life. Dismiss me from this life because I'm okay now that I've seen this baby. Dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light. Remember that this was coming to people living in darkness, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And the thing that I find so amazing about this passage, and we, again, you read these things and they're very familiar because you hear them every Christmas, kind of gloss over, is Jesus hasn't done anything yet. All of the things that make life miserable for Simeon and for the people of Israel and for all of mankind, Jesus hasn't fixed any of them. Essentially, at this point, what Jesus has accomplished in his life is crying, peeing, pooing, and eating. Probably by week six, a smile or two, right? He's not walking or talking. He hasn't done much. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't, you know, raised anybody from the dead. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't done anything. And yet, Simeon says, I'm good. I've seen him. I've held him in my arms, and now I've got all I need. Lord, take me now if you want to. I'm good. Why is Simeon so have such a sense of completion, of what we'd call closure, now just because this baby's here? Well, there is actually one thing that Jesus has already done by this point in the story, other than, you know, basic bodily functions. The one thing that Jesus, that Christ, that the Son of God, that God himself has already done at this point in the story is that he has come to be with us. He's come to be with us. As evangelicals, we like to spend a lot of time, and rightly so, focusing on the cross and on the resurrection and on atonement and that piece. Rightly so. But one of the things that we tend not to emphasize so much is the power of what the church calls the incarnation. The fact that God didn't just do some magical stuff to save us from sin and death and grief. God came to be with us. We use another name for Jesus at this time of year. We call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's the coming to be with us that Jesus has done. That's why Simeon knows that it's good now. Not everything has been fixed, but God is with us. And he's here because he loves us. So that's Simeon's joy. Then there's this other part of the encounter with Simeon. And you got to have a bit of sympathy for Mary, right? Well, you have to have a lot of sympathy for Mary and Joseph because they've been on a roller coaster, right? You're living in Nazareth one day. An angel comes to you and says, good news, bad news, bad news, good news. You're pregnant, or you're about to get pregnant. But the baby has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, is going to be the Son of God. So that's an extraordinary experience, but then the angel goes away. And Mary's there going, did this really happen? Like, I'm a little uncertain. And how am I going to tell Joseph? So she nervously goes and talks to Joseph and says, so here's the thing. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And we don't get it, but there's a period there where Joseph says, okay, well, look, Mary, I don't want to talk about this. We'll have a divorce, but I'll try to save you some dignity and humiliation in it. And then an angel comes in a dream to visit Joseph and says, no, 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 don't do that. This is the Son of God, and I need you to help raise him. So that's good. But then that dream ends, and Mary and Joseph are still there with this reality. And 9 months passes, and they've got to go on this epic journey on a donkey down to Bethlehem, and they get there, and there's no place for them to stay, and they have to be in a barn, and the baby, you know, has to get laid down in his, you know, Jamie said, a feeding trough. And just when they're thinking, I know that angels came and visited us and told us that this was all good and it's the Son of God, and he certainly is a beautiful baby, but man, I'm not sure any of that happened, and like, where are we now? And then suddenly these shepherds who they've never met before in their lives come in and say, yeah, we were just talking to some angels and they said your son is the Son of God. Right? Like this, it's kind of a back and forth thing for them because the angels come that night and then leave. And the next morning they're in a stable in Bethlehem and they're going, okay, so we have to stay here for 8 days and then get him circumcised. And we have to stay here for 40 days and then go up to Jerusalem. Man, this is difficult. And that was really amazing with the shepherds, but I don't know where they are now. And did that really happen? And so they get up to Jerusalem and they come into the temple. And as they walk in to the temple, as it's kind of one sort of imagines it's happening, these two, you know, seniors come running across the temple towards them and says, can we hold your baby? He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the consolation of Israel. And Mary and Joseph are looking at each other and going, how long, like, is this going to keep happening along the way? It must be a wonderful affirmation for them to have Simeon come and say, you're holding in your hands, Mary, the consolation of Israel, the coming Messiah, the Son of God. The answer to all of our prayers is right there in your hands. And Mary goes, okay, well, that's a bit of a relief because this has been kind of grueling. And then Simeon says, oh, but I have this prophecy for you. And he says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to call the falling and rising of many in Israel. Not just the rising of many, but the falling of many in Israel. And to be a sign that will be spoken against. Your child, the little six-week-old in your arms, is the Messiah, but he's a sign that people won't like, and they will speak out against him. So the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. I don't know about your heart, but that seems like a loaded possibility to me. And then finally, cheerfully, he says to her, and a sword will pierce your soul. And knowing the rest of the story, you can't help but understand that what he means is you're going to get to, in about 33 years or so, you're going to get to watch him publicly tried, beaten, tortured, dragged through the streets, and crucified, with everyone around him cursing him, spitting on him, and throwing stones at him. That's a little cheery present to bring to a mother who's got a six-week-old baby in her hands. This is a profound passage. And of course, it all comes true. He does cause the falling and rising of many. He is a sign that is spoken out against powerfully. He does reveal the hearts of men. And her soul is pierced with a sword. So, it's the story of Simeon. And Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And what does he learn as he goes away? What are the two lessons that Simeon has learned? Number one, and it's so important, and Brenda alluded to it a little bit earlier, Simeon has confirmed for him that God is faithful. God lives up to his promises. God has promised Simeon that he would see the Messiah, and he sees the Messiah. God hasn't forgotten Simeon. God hasn't forgotten his promise to Simeon. He is faithful with his promises. The second thing that Simeon learns is that when it comes to God's coming, it's both everything he had expected it to be and not at all like he had expected it to be. Jesus is the Messiah who's spoken of in prophecy. On the road to Emmaus, he goes through the entirety of Scripture and points to all of these different prophetic passages that were about him and explains to the disciples how they've come true in his life, right? And yet, the reaction of most of the disciples, most of his followers, most of the religious leaders, everyone is, this isn't really at all what we had in mind in terms of what it would be like when the Messiah came. We weren't actually expecting him to be tortured to death and crucified on a cross. We weren't expecting that. So for Simeon must have gone away thinking, because he'd received this prophecy, this is both exactly what I've been hoping for and something that I couldn't possibly have conceived of or imagined or understood. But what finally becomes clear to Simeon, becomes confirmed for Simeon, is that the consolation of Israel, God's answer to the needs of Israel, God's solution to the problems of Simeon and of Israel and all of mankind, would be to give us himself. The consolation of Israel would come not primarily through things that God did to change the situation and the circumstances in the world. The consolation of Israel, God's plan for the consolation of Israel, was that he would give the greatest gift that he could give. He would give us, would give me, would give you himself. That's the point of the Christmas story. The point of the Christmas story is Emmanuel, God with us. So here's the question for us as we move towards application. Simeon was very excited. He had God with him. He got to hold the little baby in his arms, right? And although it is fun to look at photos of babies on the internet, Simeon got to hold the incarnate Lord in his arms before he passed on. But it's 2,000 years later. Do we have God with us? We know from Scripture that about 33 years later, he was crucified on the cross. He rose again on the third day, and 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. So is it that Simeon got the advantage of God with us, with him, but we don't? Is God with us? Well, this is where it's useful to take a look at these words in the original language, because the word consolation, as I told you, is the Greek word paraklesis, which means encouragement or comfort. But there is a related Greek word, parakletos. The word parakletos means one who brings encouragement or comfort, one who brings consolation, one who encourages and comforts, or a helper, an intercessor. One of the other meanings of the word parakletos in Greek is counselor. And isn't that interesting? Because centuries before Christ was born, Isaiah wrote this gorgeous poem about Jesus coming, in which he said, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." This related word, parakletos, is used only four or five times in the New Testament. And in every single case, it is a term which is specifically used. It comes out of the mouth of Jesus himself, specifically to refer to the Holy Spirit. The term parakletos in the New Testament, the comforter, the encourager, every time it is referred to, used, it is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. In the Christian tradition, in English, one of the names that we use to describe the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. Now you may say, hang on, Brian, you already gave us a sermon on the Holy Spirit back in November. This is the Christmas story. This is a story about the Son, right? It's not a story about the Spirit. But take a look again at Simeon's account. Throughout Simeon's story, you see the Holy Spirit, because it's through the Holy Spirit that Simeon receives the promise that he's going to meet the Messiah before he dies. How is it that Simeon knew to go into the temple that day? He was told to by the Holy Spirit. How is it that Simeon knew that across the room that this little six-week-old baby was in fact the Messiah? Because the Holy Spirit told him that this was the Messiah. Where did he get the prophecy from? From the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with Simeon. The question is the Holy Spirit with us? Do we still have Emmanuel? Do we have God with us? Well, those references to the Holy Spirit actually come from the end of the Gospel of John, from the discourse that Jesus has with his disciples on the night of the Last Supper, on the night before his crucifixion. And I know we've already had quite a bit of scripture this morning, and now we're going to get more. I want to read these four passages from John 14 and 15 to you, because the wording is so revelatory and profound. This is Jesus on the night he was betrayed, talking to his disciples and talking about the Parakletos, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. All this, he goes on to say, in John 14, 25 to 26, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. In John 15 at verse 26, he says, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said. In John 16, verse 7, he says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. This clears up two really, really important theological questions for us. Number one is, do you and I, who are the followers of Jesus Christ, do we have the Holy Spirit within us? And the answer is yes. And the second question is there any disconnection between the life of the Son of God and the life of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. They're the same. So what is our application? How does this story apply to us today? Well, the question is do any of those lessons that Simeon learned apply to us? And I say that they do. Number one, know this. Whatever you're waiting for in your life, whatever it is that you need consolation for, God has not forgotten you. The God that you're waiting for is faithful and comes. Waiting can be hard. You can imagine what it was like for Anna or for Simeon. Waiting can be hard, but God is faithful. And the second, even more important lesson for us, as for Simeon, is that God's answer to the brokenness of our world, to the brokenness of our relationships, to the brokenness of our lives, is to give us himself. Isaiah puts the two things together. He says, to those who are walking in darkness, to those living in the land of the shadow of death, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. The weight of the sins of the whole world will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. God's answer for you and for me isn't a program. It isn't a practical change in our everyday circumstances. God's answer for you and me is a little baby child. Amen. Hallelujah. I suppose I should have called up the worship team.